one of the most exciting mornings of the year in terms of celebration, that is, more important and more festive than even Christmas, would you believe, that Jesus has risen from the dead. As your bulletins would have already informed you, turn with me then to the first epistle of Corinthians, chapter 15. We'll read verses 12 to 19. And what we have here before us this morning is just some thoughts and insights that we would share with you concerning the matter dear to the Apostle Paul's heart. And so it won't be as is customary to give you a verse-by-verse exposition. So the section of Scripture then will serve as a launch pad to for the subject that we have, which will not depart from what the Apostle Paul is here telling us. And thus we read 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 19. He writes, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, well, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." Verse 15. "Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God." He means we, the apostles, "because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins." Verse 18, "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ," is referring to Christians, "have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable or miserable." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's thank you for the apostle's pen, straight down the line, acidic though it may be, cutting through anything. He has written with warmth and truth. And even if the truth hurts, it is still the truth. Let us not depart from truth, irrespective of the feelings or the pain associated with it, but let us stay with truth. And so we stay with the apostles' words. We stay with the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all that it entails for us subsequent to that blessed morning. And we ask you, Lord, as we unpack some thoughts, that we would receive them, that we would submit to your word, because there is where your spirit works. And that we would really celebrate today, would really, the mode would be one of rejoicing and festivity, and not one of confusion, as the devil would want to sow these seeds among us, to sow confusing thoughts, to sow secular thoughts, and muddy the waters in our minds so that we are confused about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we ask you to quieten our spirits as we receive from your engrafted word. In Jesus' name, amen. As I pointed out, what we have here this morning on offer is the centrality of the resurrection, the centrality of the resurrection. I can think of no other example no greater example of a dead church than this particular Corinthian church that we are dealing with in this long epistle. One could argue that the quintessence of a dead church is the one our Lord wrote a letter to in Revelation chapter 3. They called the church of Sardis. They have been called the dead church. But in that letter, we find our Lord complaining of two issues specifically that contributed to their deadness. Firstly, he complained of this church that they were not watchful with what he had given them, with what they had received, and consequently their works, whatever they had done for God, were imperfect, and he couldn't take it, says in verse 2. And then to add insult to their already existing injury, they were also forgetful with what he had given them, leave alone not watchful with what he had given them. They were forgetful with what he had given them, and consequently he complained that they could not hold fast to it, what he had given them. And therefore, they would never be able to repent, he says to them, because repentance is not following some steps or saying some words. It is always of the heart, and they couldn't bring themselves to that point because they were rejecting what the Lord had given to them in the first place. Similarly, but in greater graphic detail, given the length of this epistle thus far, the Corinthian church was so steeped in immorality, in vice and self-centeredness, that although they were extremely gifted church, Paul says that in the chapter 1, verse 7, they were in fact a dead church. He launches his most scathing complaints against this particular church here. It is therefore not strange to see then why Paul's greatest words on the resurrection of Jesus Christ were addressed to this particular church. For resurrection only matters to he or to them who are dead. If you're not dead, you don't need the resurrection. purely from a logical perspective anyway. These are his greatest words on the resurrection of Christ, which resurrection is for the Christian to live his new life. He has to have what we call a resurrected life. So resurrection then being the only known cure for deadness, the Apostle Paul has steered clear from the very popular and prescriptions of the day of having superficial steps to bring you to alter your social habits. The apostle has never given us that. He has spoken and thundered his doctrine with the backing of the Holy Spirit and the power of the resurrection. He always defaults to this. Concerning this power specifically that he writes of, he writes in Romans chapter 1 verse 4, he says, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It's with power, says Paul. And secondly, in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, he says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. You see, what he's trying to get there. In these Ephesian verses, he's declaring not only the power, which is an incomparable power, an indescribable power, he's also declaring the extent of this power, in that as it had found its epicenter there on resurrection morning at that garden called Gethsemane, it resonates throughout history and well into the future of you and I, of which you and I are not even there yet. Such is the resonance of this power. It is absolutely amazing. Jonah, speaking of amazing power, Jonah was preserved in a very supernatural way, which is why Jesus brought this issue up to them when he was trying to tell them about the matter of resurrection. Jonah was preserved in a very supernatural way in this fish that God had prepared. He was protected inside this huge fish, and under natural circumstances, he should have died. Because that fish, whatever it may be, that is not my argument, I don't care. It was prepared to swallow the man, and he should have died. So in terms natural, the fish's body was not prepared, the fish's body was not naturally a cover for protection so that any man may go and sail through the oceans inside a fish's belly. It was designed as a creature to digest whatever it ingested. That's the whole point of it. And Jonah wasn't. Well, he must have come out looking quite spooky, I would imagine, but he wasn't digested, and that's the point. So Jonah survived, and his survival is what made Jesus remind the people that he was listening to him of the power of what was to happen. You cannot explain it in natural terms. You cannot reduce it to probabilities that these things can happen. It was, says Jesus, a historical fact that took place, foreshadowing a greater reality, and that is his death and power over the grave. It was a historical fact. Nobody listening to Jesus there disputed this amazing story of a man being swallowed by a whale. Nobody. Not even the Romans, not the Greeks, not the Hebrews. All were listening to Jesus, and none of them said, hey, you're talking rubbish, man. There's no such thing as a whale swallowing a man or a big fish. Nobody ever said that to him. Because they understood what he was saying, whereas we today can't get it. For Christ and Paul, it was not only the principle of the resurrection, it was the power thereof that resonated throughout history, from the past into the present, into the future, as we had pointed out earlier this morning. So Paul's argument now, in what we have read, or what we would call it technically a disputation, he's writing this because many people in Corinth and in that day and age were disputing this thing called resurrection. Remember when he was in Athens and on Mars Hill and he stood before them, and any new god that you propose exists, or you propose to be a leader of, or any new god, you're meant to bring it before this committee called the Areopagus Committee, named after that hill that was there. You're meant to, you can't just walk into Athens and say, I am preaching about this god. Who gave you the right to do that? You have to clear it with the powers that be first. Get up there, submit your paperwork, pay your fees, then you can come and preach any god you like. Consequently, many had done that. So the entire city was filled with temples and shrines and groves and all that kind of thing. And Paul took the liberty of surveying all of them and walked around and acquainted himself with what this god and that god. And to his surprise, he found one saying, to the unknown god. He said, oh, I'll go to the committee. I'll submit this real god to them. That's why he was there. But more specifically, you remember when they said, go ahead, explain what you are talking about. What is this babbler saying? They explain nicely that we may understand. And he began to explain to them. And then he said something that shocked them and just stunned them. And they told him to shut up. He spoke of Jesus and the resurrection. When he said that, they said, hey, whoa, hang on. What are you saying? Because you see, they were thinking in Greek minds, every male god is a female god. See, they work in twos. So here was this man telling us about Jesus and the resurrection. So they thought in this duality, male and female. And they were too confused about this. And that's not what Paul was trying to say to them. But that's the point, you see. When he speaks of Jesus and his resurrection, you can't speak of Jesus outside of that context. See, and that's what he was trying to explain. They didn't get it. So that then is this disputation that he's presenting in this place called Corinth. Because there were people who doubted this. And he's writing now to show the unreasonableness of questioning the resurrection. How does the brilliant mind of the Apostle Paul do this? Following the text. He does this by introducing conditional clauses. By using a tactic of logic that when you present a clear case, nobody can dispute it. And that's what he's done. He uses the if-then. If-then. You'll notice he does that in every verse. If that is so, and if that is so, then it naturally concludes, logically concludes that is so. The gathering of data then gives you the right to make a conclusion. If-then. It's a method of writing just to present your case so that nobody can, there's no comebacks to this. So that's what he does. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, then how, implied, then how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And he goes on. If then. And it's a marvelous way that he has risen linguistically, that is, to secure the case that Christ is risen from the dead. Now, Paul is not all about linguistics and logic. He just addressed them on that level because that's the kind of people they were. So even on their level of linguistic logic, he presented the case to them that they could not dispute it or return an argument to him that Jesus didn't rise. Because had they done so, they would have in effect showing their lack of ability to use logic and reason. That's what they would have. By the way, Lydia did this to Paul when Paul and Luke came to Philippi. She did this to them, and Paul couldn't refuse. You must read. And she was a brilliant woman, which is what made her such a great businesswoman too. She says, if you consider me to be a righteous woman or something, then you will come to my house. Words to that effect. And then how could Paul say, no, we can't come? What would he then be saying? See? So they had to go to a house. It's a brilliant use of language, and this is what Paul has done here as well. So Paul has also done this to burr to his climax and to erupt in this victorious tone in verse 20, which I did not read, but I will read now. He says, but now! See, in other words, he's saying, you can't dispute it. It's a historical fact. But now, Christ is risen. In other words, what he's saying is, you all have to agree that Christ is risen. So everybody's like stunned. They, oh, yeah, okay, fine. We are, but we don't like you and we like to kill you. Yes, fine, but you have to agree that he's risen. That you can't dispute. He says, Christ is risen from the dead. From the dead, not just he passed out or swooned, as Pastor Chris explained some theories on Friday. There were many theories. That's why I don't like the term passed away, because he didn't pass away. He died. Every text in the New Testament tells us that he died. He went into death. Even Paul goes further than that and says in Colossians 2:15, he descended into hell. He spoiled principalities there and powers. They were having a huge party because Jesus was dead. And then, huh? He's not dead, boss. What do you mean? He's coming there. And their whole party was spoilt. Can you imagine Satan's face? I would have loved to look on his face then and say, got you, pal. There goes all your plans. So he descended there and he triumphed over them in the cross. There he descended and he showed, party's over, pal. I'm not dead. I'm going up there in the next 24 or so hours. The Christian doctrine on the resurrection then is fundamental and it's a dominant principle for all believers. And everything that you believe is predicated on this one particular issue. Now, a doctrine, a tenet, an article of faith, a principle, and so forth are resident wherever you go. Whether you're in a kitchen determining some sort of recipe, or you're in a car park looking at your car's engine, or whether you're camping or fishing or plumbing or wiring something, principles, absolute principles are crucial for you to get that specific job done. Rules for getting the job done is vital. And in many cases, not only vital for getting the job done, it's vital for your safety in getting the job done too. Because you get yourself killed if you don't follow the rules. But there are, however, sometimes when shortcuts, though not advisable, can get the job done in half the time. For example, the principle of working smarter, not harder, points us to doing it in a more simplified way, saving less time. And so forth. Additionally, there is also the principle we have of thinking outside the box, which allows us to be creative in the thing that we are doing. And in some cases, not all, improving the thing itself and the process that we use to, that we engage in. So these are allowed. Notwithstanding though, friends, there are some places and some issues where no principle like that is allowed, where only an absolute principle will do. No creative principle like thinking outside the box. No shortcut principle like working smarter, not harder will suffice. This is true with Christianity. There is no shortcuts. There is no quick fixes. There is no thinking outside the box. The box has been given. We think within it. Paul says to this church in the second epistle, learn in us, he says. That's inside the box. In us, the apostles. Learn in us not to think beyond what is written. That's the box. Don't think outside the box. And if you think inside the box, you'll be a very creative Christian. Because it's the Creator who gave us the box. See? So he knows what he is doing. Well, this is true with Christianity, where a central truth then holds everything together. A linchpin, as it were. A linchpin is a kind of thing that if you pull the one linchpin out, all the parts collapses. This is true with this issue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has very pointedly told us that everything we believe regarding the Christian faith depends on this one particular issue. If this issue is not true, then Jesus Christ was a fraud. It doesn't matter if he was virgin born. It doesn't matter if he fed thousands and thousands. It does not matter if this issue is not true. Whatever that may be, however he may have pulled all that off, it doesn't matter if this is not true. If not only is he a fraud, the scriptures must be destroyed, because remember, the scriptures told us about him. So the scriptures, all 66 books, is telling us about a fraud. And we must dispose of the Bible. You see, not only that, the apostolic office is a sham. The prophetic office of the Old Testament is a sham. All must be dispensed with. The church is irrelevant. Israel is irrelevant. All these institutions are irrelevant if he did not rise from the dead. His death, though probably real, was well deserved because he was a fraud. But it was not vicarious. It was not substitutionary or anything else these Christians may claim for themselves. It was not that particular thing. And his birth is just a mythical embellishment, like Krishna's birth, which was allegedly also virgin-born and so forth. And all his miracles and teachings were over-rehearsed embellishments. And his miracles were just confusing, sleight of hand, prestidigitations, serving to confuse us so that we would be totally absorbed in the man and forget about the fact. You see? That's what sleight of hand does. There is a fact behind the movement. And of course, he got us, didn't he? Eh? He deluded us, didn't he? Yes, all this is true if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. It's the stuff of a legend. So even when the New Testament is superficially read, which is a type of reading we do not encourage, it will be seen that the resurrection is the axis whereupon everything revolves. Even if you want to believe in the creation of the world, it revolves around this one particular issue. It will be seen that it is so. It is also a fulcrum that lifts the New Testament up as an authority. Because if the resurrection is false, we don't need the Bible at all. We must chuck the whole thing away. But if it's true, then every single word of the Bible is true. And it's the utmost and only authority in our life. It's a central principle that gravitationally pulls everything to its center. Everything comes to the center. It's centripetal in that it pulls everything to its center. It's also centrifugal in that it disperses everything from its center. Which is depicted in the way the Apostle Paul's left Jerusalem after the resurrection. They did not leave after the death. In fact, they went into hiding after his death. They did not leave. You see, so significantly, it does not pull everything to its center in an effort to swallow it all up and digest it out of meaning. No, it provides a source by which to interpret everything. It does not disperse everything without function, without purpose. It provides meaning and purpose to everything that goes out when the resurrection is your reference point. Otherwise, you've got nothing to tell people. See? Without it, there's no gathering or referring point, nor is there any dispersing or expanding point. George Elton Ladd calls it the very fountainhead of the Christian life and faith. The very fact that we meet on a Sunday morning proves the importance and the centrality of it. When Christians meet, they do so to celebrate this fact. Now, we cannot trace exactly when the apostles did this, because there's no exact text saying, and upon this day we shall. The apostles never decreed meeting on a Sunday morning. They've done so by example, and people have followed. And if you study the book of Acts, you know there's a waxing and a waning to the book of Acts, or a waning and a waxing to the book of Acts, because he wanes out your dispensation and he waxes in a new one. He fades out Peter and he fades in Paul and so on and so forth. Similarly, you find that Luke records less of the 6-day gatherings and more of the 1st-day gatherings. That is how the book is designed. We didn't design the book that way. Luke ceases to account for that, and he accounts for the 1st-day gatherings because, remember, he's only recording what the apostles are doing. So whatever they're doing, he's recording it. And this is what they were doing. He just recorded it, you see. So after explaining the facticity and veracity of the resurrection in a somewhat lengthy discourse here in the 15th chapter, see what he says in the 16th chapter, in verse 2. He's now assuming that these church have caught on to the apostolic example of what is going on, and he's explaining to them what they must do on the first day of the week, ethically speaking, when they collect money and so forth. And then he says, on the first day of the week, he's assuming that they now are doing it that way, as set down by the apostles, you see. Which by then the apostles had named the Lord's Day. They had named it that. So Christians unanimously did this to commemorate the Lord's resurrection. We commemorate what he had done there. We celebrate his birth. We do this once a year. We celebrate his death. We do this once a year too. But his resurrection we celebrate every single week by virtue of the fact that we are gathering. That is what we are doing. We're following what the examples of the apostles. So admittedly, such a celebration is the very fountainhead of Christian life and faith, as George Elton Ladd points out. But it is a celebration of life over death, something that the Christian knows about because he used to be dead in trespasses and sins. Now he stands up and he testifies that Jesus Christ has saved him and he's alive. He's made new in Christ. He's alive. That is what the Christian testimony is all about. So then, although the resurrection factor is an everyday feature of the Christian life in that we celebrate it every single day, not just a Sunday, but we need an official gathering point. You see, and the nature of the worship that we do, aside from being intentionally personal, is also public, and therefore we have an official day for it. So the tradition then gathered momentum, and it has caught on. Our Lord rose from the dead on that Sunday morning, and thus provides a reason for why we have to meet. We don't meet because it's the only day we have off from work. No, that's not why we meet. We meet because Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. It moved from sixth day to first day. That is how Luke recorded the apostles' activity. Okay, when they met on the sixth day, they met legitimately, not illegitimately, legitimately to foreshadow an expectation. But after he came out of the grave, nowhere do we find that they forbid gathering on the sixth day. It was just that now he's out of the grave. So there's no need to foreshadow something that already took place. Now we proclaim something that took place. Not foreshadowing something that will take place. We now declare something that has taken place. Is the point of the apostolic teaching on this matter. It is because we meet at that time that we can justify every other meeting at every other time. You see, and if we do not meet at that time, then whenever we meet at every other time doesn't count. Because we meet at this particular time, we can meet every other day. Then it'll count. This is the epicenter. This is epicenter, like throwing a pebble in a pond, and now the circle grows. It grows this way. It doesn't grow that way in. It grows this way out. It disperses from this reference point. Now, may I say this in passing, though I believe it is crucial. It's not just footnoted information. You know, in some countries, gathering on a Sunday to commemorate the Lord's resurrection is not possible for many people. They just can't do it in certain countries where it is forbidden. Now, what do these Christians do? Well, thankfully, the way the apostles taught on this matter is that the principle of the day that we remember our Lord's resurrection be celebrated. Do you know something? You could be gathering here every Sunday, but not honoring the principle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? And that's the thing that we must cherish and value. That's the thing a lot of people can't do. They can't meet on a Sunday. But whenever they can meet at whatever point, I'm told some places in the Middle East, only Fridays they can have their service. Certain missionaries say Fridays they go to church because that's the only day they're allowed to do that. They're not allowed to meet on a Sunday. But the point is they're gathering to remember the principle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it is a historical fact. So they're remembering the day, you see. The principle does not mean that those who can gather on that day should refrain from doing so. You know, like a lot of people. Yes, but what about them? You know, they always, for their own convenience, look to the missionaries in faraway lands as to how they should conduct their behavior now. If you can meet on the first day of the week, you must meet on the first day of the week. You see, of course, extenuating circumstances might prevent it in some cases, but you must meet if you can. Some Christians draw from these faraway missionaries for their own convenience, but that is hypocrisy because although they draw from these faraway Christians, they don't move a muscle to go join them there. You know? But are you willing to? Yeah, but what about in Pakistan? What about that? When you're leaving? Go join them, you know? Please understand, my friend, that when you do this and similar hypes such as this, the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not important to you. That is what you declare by such argument or lack of it. That is what you declare when you reason that way. So the first item on the agenda after the resurrection of Jesus Christ took place was to replace Judas. And why? Because in attempting to do so, they officially placed this issue of the resurrection as a chief criterion. Has the individual seen the resurrected Lord? See, that was the first criteria for Peter. Why were they doing this? Because now they want to get back to the full posse of men and they want to hit the streets. They weren't doing this when he was dead. They were hiding. Closed doors. Who's knocking? Check, check, check. Don't open the doors for anybody. They were hiding. They were in fear of the life. Moreover, the first Christian sermon ever preached was on this particular fact alone, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter's point was that he conquered death by his resurrection, something no other human being or demigod had ever done or will ever do, for that matter. When they died, even in amongst Greek legend, when Zeus died, he died. He actually died, never to return to consciousness again. See, the greatest of God known to men at that time died and was never able to return. But Jesus Christ died and he came back. Again, Peter insists on this argument and he presses it. And even Peter went on to die for the fact that Jesus died and rose again. He knew he would rise again. So he said, I'm going to die. Doesn't matter. You see, he made no attempt, Peter did, to argue concerning Jesus' moral and ethical standards and such. Well, even if he did, though, that in and of itself also separates him from anybody else. He's incomparable. But he made no attempt. He did say, in Acts 2:22, that he had done mighty deeds among us, which is again indisputable. But that's not what he appealed to when he made when he closed his argument and his sermon. Jesus was par excellence the incomparable exemplar in the matter of his teaching, in the matter of his miracles, his personal life, his social life, and anything. Nobody could point a finger at him. And even when they did, they were rebuked. Nobody. Everybody tried. They tried every single day. And they just couldn't do it. But what Peter appealed to for finality was that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He grounded his sermon on those grounds only, that he rose from the dead. That is why he is the Messiah, argues Peter. You see, he calls out to them for repentance, not because Jesus is greater than Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Moses or Elijah or David or Solomon or greater than the temple. He was. He was. Nobody disputed that. But even then, he didn't call out for their repentance on those grounds. He called out for their repentance because Jesus rose from the dead and they couldn't dispute that fact. They couldn't dispute it. He says in Acts 2:38 that he came out of the grave. And nobody could dispute that fact. And if we press Peter's final appeal even further, we will find that this is also the reason why God exalted him and given him a name that is above every other name in Philippians 2:9, because he came out of the grave and made him to sit at his right hand. Also a fulfillment of Psalms 110, which is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, because he came out of the grave. The grave cannot hold him. He went there willingly. Even when we survey Jesus' antagonists, his religious antagonists, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who themselves were no friends of each other. They didn't like each other, those guys. We discover some very interesting facts. During our Lord's life, the Pharisees were basically in charge of religious affairs and the temple and so forth. But after his death, they seemed to have been a transition from a Pharisaical attitude to a Sadduceical attitude. Now, the Sadducees were a minority bunch, but somehow they came to be in charge. I assume that the Romans helped them with this because under the Pharisees' watch, the deceiver's body got lost. The disciples stole it. So was the legend anyway. So this changed hands. The power had changed hands significantly. And the Pharisees read the writings of Moses. They read the writings of everybody, actually. They read of David, of the prophets. They were well versed in all the scriptural writings. They went further. They read the writings of all the rabbis, the famous Rabbi Hillel, who was a liberal, and Shammah, which was a conservative. They read all of them, and they put it into a tradition called the Mishnah, which was the oral law, and the commentary on the Mishnah, which is called the Gemara. They read everything. They read every rabbi. That they were well-read men, these Pharisees, which is why they had the scribes working for them. Those scribes had a full-time job, given the volume of literature that these guys had to study regularly. Now, Sadducees, on the other hand, were not, they were much more restricted in that they would only read if Moses wrote it. If Moses didn't write it, they weren't really interested in reading it. Consequently, then, the Sadducees ignored the resurrection. The Pharisees saw too far ahead. The Sadducees saw too far back. That was their problem. And you can see the problem with these two guys. Jesus was right in front of them. They were looking too far ahead for the Messiah. With the Sadducees, Jesus was in front of them. They were looking back to what Moses was saying about the Messiah to come and not tying it in with Jesus. Both of them missed Jesus. They missed one a historic problem, one a futuristic problem, and they both couldn't see him right in front of them. You see, that was their preconceptions which turned into their prejudices. They didn't understand what Moses was saying, or any of the prophets for that matter. Now, is it not God's sense of humor that when his son came out of the grave and the authorities that changed hands were the ones who did not believe in the resurrection? How, you know, sometimes you can't say that God doesn't have a sense of humor. He's got a marvelous sense of humor. So the ruling party at that particular time, whether religiously anyway, didn't believe in the resurrection, and it happened under their watch that, hey, guys, show us the empty tomb. Show us the body. And they beat the apostles. They threatened him in Acts chapter 4. Don't say these things. We're saying it anyway. They went ahead and preached. They got them back in. They beat them, and they went ahead and preached anyway. And the Sanhedrin couldn't shut them up. Show us the body. Where's the body? We will shut up. It's not easy to make us shut up. Just show us the body, and we will shut up. See, the persecution that the apostles attracted was not so much because they were preaching about resurrection. It was also what the resurrection implied for these people. It was an iconoclastic message that they were preaching. That means that they were deconstructing the religious institution right before them. To borrow the writer of the Hebrews, Hebrews 13:8, he says this was becoming obsolete. It had to be dismantled to be reassembled at a later stage under the Messiah's watch at another stage, the Bible tells us. But it had to be dismantled because the very thing that it represented had now been fulfilled. You see? So the fact of the resurrection then removed the abstraction from their theology, and they loved the abstraction in their theology because that's how they control people, by giving this airy-fairy kind of cryptic way, and people are confused and mesmerized and come back and listen next Sunday. No clarity whatsoever. And so they kept people like that, you see. But further than that, aside from being kept under wraps by that, it further removed them from vexation. The resurrection did, because you remember these people were quite quick to add burdens to people which they themselves would not move with one finger. Although Jesus made that complaint about the Pharisees, the Sanhedrins thought that was a good controlling mechanism too, and they continue that practice. If people are out of line and questioning the powers that be, give them something to do. That'll shut them up for a few weeks. You see? Give them a difficult task. And so on and so forth. And it keeps them occupied. So their theology was just very wooden. Or plastic. Or steel. It was not like the message of the resurrection. Because any angle you approach the resurrection, it was a message of freedom. It was a message to unshackle the bondage. And I'm not talking about the Roman bondage. Everybody was intrigued by the message. It spoke of freedom, of liberation from sin. It was warm. It was organic. It was real. It was meant for us humans in sin. You see, it was a timeless message, people were drawn to it. It showed that life can be everlasting and contemporary at the same time. It shows that you can suffer and rejoice at the same time. Whereas these two were always a dichotomy meant to be kept apart. Furthermore, the chagrin of the Pharisees, of the Sadducees, resulted not only from the message of the resurrection, but from the absolute claim that it is in no other but that particular Jesus of Nazareth. You see, had they said, yes, resurrection is in Jesus, but of another Jesus that might come, they would have been okay. See what I'm saying? But no, they claimed it was in that guy, that Jesus, Mary and Joseph's son, that guy Jesus, it was in him. But he died, yes, but he rose again, and they were pointing to him. They weren't against the messianic concept. All these guys were waiting for the Messiah. They didn't like Jesus because he was a fraud. You see, and like my dad used to say, the Pharisees were far to see, and they missed the point. The Sadducees were sad, you see, because they only looked back, and they missed the point too. And there was no hope, and there was no rejoicing among these two people, these two groups, because they missed Christ, you see, thus limiting the scope of the resurrection of saints to him only, and reducing it so that they don't have a hand in it. The controlling parties, the controlling leaders, don't have a hand in the people's freedom. The power was wrested from them. It was taken from them. You have no power over people. Things changed now that when people died, it was good news. How can death be good news? If they die in Christ, it is good news. Death was not infused with some airy-fairy theological hope, you know. It was based on a fact. Now, although people were suffering, they didn't mind dying. Before, don't kill me, don't kill me. Now, oh, am I going to die? Is that it? Okay, cool. You see? And Jesus even said, don't fear them. They can only kill the body. Oh, that's it. What else are they going to do? Rather fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell. If you want to use your fear properly, put it to good use. You know, don't fear people who can just kill the body. There's no reason to. Death was now conquered. Do you see? It was not only that people believed that Christ conquered death, it was now that people wanted to die themselves because that was the way they could get out and go to heaven. That was the way they could experientially and in a first-hand way experience this victory. They wanted death. It was welcome guests now. They were not, you know, opposed to dying. The enemy, it's still an enemy. The Bible still calls death an enemy, but it was not an impossible one. Jesus had gone through. We go through death. Of course, I don't like the way I might die if it's a dreaded disease or getting shot or in a car accident. You don't like the way you're going to die. But death, I like death because I go home to be with the Lord. So I'm not afraid of death. I don't like the pain that is associated with death naturally, but I don't have a problem with death. It's now my maidservant. It helps me. It's a handmaiden to me. So this begs a very obvious question as we draw now to the latter part of the sermon. Reaching our climax, we descend now to the conclusion. This begs a very obvious question. Why is the cross of Christ not the centrality of the Christian faith? Does not the cross of Jesus Christ here depicted behind me, does not that represent Christianity? After all, is that not what we see on churches and chests everywhere around the world, on biceps and hanging around car rearview mirrors and so forth? Is that not the central emblem of Christianity? In fact, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 5:8, it is the irrefragable proof of Christ's love that he died on the cross. He demonstrated that love by dying on the cross. So why then is the cross of Jesus Christ not the central, most celebrated feature for us Christians? Well, with carefully, we make this point. Although it was demonstrated on the cross, the great love of God, of course, the crucifixion itself, historically, we are talking about a historical fact now, the crucifixion event itself, there at Golgotha, nobody spoke of love for those few hours, except the Lord Jesus in John 19:26. He says, he spoke the words of John to his mother and his mother to John in John 19:26. That word came out of his mouth in John 19:26. But the point is, nobody looked upon this macabre scene and there Jesus is hanging and suffering and bleeding and dying in that moribund state. Nobody said, oh, behold, what love. Nobody said that. Nobody looked up at the cross and said, oh my, what magnificent love the Father is showing to us. Nobody said that. That was the point. What were they displaying? What were they uttering and saying and wording? What were they? Well, I'll tell you, what were they saying was they were totally defeated. They were disconsolate. They were discouraged. They went into a hiding. They didn't know what to do. For them, it was the end. They just went away. His uncle and aunt were walking home. That's it for them. It was a total waste of time. Whatever time and money and effort they put into this whole campaign, it's gone. The guy died. We believed everything. He's not around now. He's gone. I mean, he promised them that he would provide a kingdom and he would head up this kingdom in Luke 19:11. Now he goes and dies. He promised Israel that he would redeem her in Luke 24:21. Now he goes and dies. They were all just defeated. They had nothing to say anymore. They shut the door, they collected themselves, and that was it. Nobody could get to them. And you had to have a secret knock if you wanted that door answered. Because they were in hiding, they were in fear for their lives. But to be fair, Jesus did warn them that he's going to Jerusalem for this particular purpose. And though they kind of listened to him on the odd occasion, they tried to dissuade him from going to Jerusalem. But their focus was on the messianic deliverance to come. That's what they wanted. A Messiah wielding a scepter and a sword. Not one with a crown of thorns, with his back ripped open, bleeding, dying. And as they stood there, I would imagine it's going to happen now. Why is it not happening now? Okay, just give him a few, give him 5 more minutes. It's not happening. Oh, just wait. When they take him down, it'll happen then. It's not happening. Okay, no, just wait. It's going to happen now. And it never happened and it never happened. And then he went into the tomb and still didn't happen. And all I said, it's not happening. Let's go home. It's finished. This is the end. A tragedy. All hope was gone. And after his death, they did not come together solely to replace Judas. When he rose from the dead, now they're formulating plans to evangelize, to propagate the message. They are now determining within themselves to take the hiding, to take the death, to take the mockery, to take the beating. They came out of closed doors only after his resurrection, not after his death. Hope had now come in. When he died, hope was gone. The lights were off. When he came out of the grave, hope was on again. The lights were turned on. It was bright. There was hope again. He's alive. And they ran around spreading this message as they did when he was born. They ran around town spreading this message. That was their hopelessness, I think, can best be summed up by Jesus' uncle when he said in Luke 24:21, he said, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." That is the old past tense. That was our hope, but it's gone now. So we just, you know, well, what can we do? These things happened. You just, what do? Go home and try to, you know, wake up Monday morning and just, you know, go to work and carry on with life. Hope died with Jesus. This is why the Christian message only has substance and hope if he rose from the dead. If he didn't, it doesn't matter. It's great news that Jesus Christ died for our sins, isn't it? It's great news that he paid the price with his blood. That is no longer good news then if he's still in the grave. What's that all about? The Father in heaven is known by the title the Living God over 30 times in the Bible. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of the Living God in 2 Corinthians 3:3. Jesus is called the Son of the Living God in Matthew 16:6. The church is called the Church of the Living God in 1 Timothy 3:15. Heaven is called the City of the Living God in Hebrews 12:22. We are told by Paul that we must trust in the Living God in Hebrews 9 verse 14, he says we must serve the living God. In a later text in 1 Timothy 4:10, he said we must trust in the living God. Why must we do that if he's got a dead son? There's no point to that. He wants us to serve him, but you can't even raise your own son. We are told by Paul that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies twice in 2 Corinthians 4. Why? Why? If he's dead. That's a lot of nonsense, man. Why would he promise us the crown of life in James 1:12 when his son is dead? He can't give it to his own son, but he's making promises to us. He evidently can't keep it. Why did Paul preach eternal life through Jesus Christ in Romans 5 verse 21 and eternal life in Jesus Christ in Romans 6:23 when he can't even get it right in his own son? What kind of God is this? He leaves his son dead. Why did Jude tell us to look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life in Jude 21 when he's dead? Who are we looking for? If there is no resurrection, then death is not just our enemy, my friend. If there is no resurrection, death is your God. Do you know why? Because death defeated your God. Therefore, it becomes your God. You must worship death. And the worshippers of death are mummified and incarcerated in the tomb. There's nothing to celebrate. And this is why Paul emphatically declares in verses 3 to 4, "For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." If there is no resurrection, the Scriptures must be dumped. They are a deceptive perversion. His resurrection, says Paul in verse 5, was seen. In verse 6, it was seen. In verse 7, it was seen. In verse 8, it was seen. It was seen. It was seen. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Luke says, there are many infallible proofs that he was seen. 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 You see? It's not a "I hope so" kind of faith that we have. It's not a "well, I'll take a chance" kind of faith. It's not a "well, we will take the leap of faith" kind of faith. It's not that. It's "I know" faith. He tells his son Timothy, he says, "I know whom I have believed" in 2 Timothy 1:12, "and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that what I have committed to him until that day." How can you be persuaded of this, Paul? That persuasion is based on Christ who is alive and therefore able to keep that which Paul committed to him. Dead people can't keep anything. They don't even know of anything. And he tells John in Revelations 1:18, "I am he who lives. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." You know, if you want to take my faith away, I'm telling you how to do it. All you have to do is put Jesus back in the grave. That's all you have to do. You don't have to try and convince me linguistically, or just put Jesus back in the grave, and I'm not interested in being a Christian. I will never read the Bible again. I'm all yours. Paul has proved that your understanding of this determines your faith. How you understand this issue not only proves the existence of your faith, it proves the nature of your faith. Not only that you have it, but of what proportion it is, how mature it is, and so forth. The apostle's argument is about the historical and the verifiable fact of this event. Sure, there was life beyond the grave. Sure, there was confidence in the supremacy of God to do anything that is impossible to us, and the immortality of the human soul. But none of these matters if Jesus Christ did not literally come out of the grave. It's nothing. And that we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, that particular individual. One can't say, well, you know, I have my faith. I don't care about the embellishments in the original autographs and the redactions that are taken. I don't care. I have faith. You don't have faith. You have an illusion. You have to have faith. And the only way you can have it is if it's a fact. You can't have it if it's not a fact. You see, as George Elton Ladd says, he reminds us that it was not the disciples' faith that gave birth to the resurrection stories. It was the resurrection that gave birth to their faith. Fact precedes faith, you see. Firstly, the empty tomb that they saw, and secondly, that they saw the glorified body of Jesus Christ with them for 40 days. That gave birth to their faith. Fact gives birth to the faith. That's Christianity. Fact precedes faith. Every other worldview and religion is the other way around. They have faith, which is determining what facts they utilize and write or rewrite and so on and so forth. Christianity does not presuppose a faith until the fact is real. Everything else, faith, then fact. Faith determines what they believe. Yeah, the fact tells us what we may believe. George Elton Ladd goes on to say, the fact of the resurrection and faith in the resurrection are inseparable, but they are not identical. The fact created the faith. End quote. If the faith produced the fact, then all of them would not have gone through such intense and immense pain and struggle and martyrdom. They would not have gone through that as the other martyrs of every other religion. The martyrs of the Christian faith in the first century went through what they did because of an indisputable fact, and that is Jesus Christ came out of the grave. That's why they died. The fact created the faith. You see, it was that fact that produced the faith, which is why we ask people, faith in what? There's no point saying, I have faith, my brother. In what do you have faith? In whom do you have faith? That is the question. Faith is based on something. And if it is not, then it's not faith. And that's why the devil knows that if he can erase the fact of history, if he can erase this point in history where Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, the Christianity is gone. It's wiped off history. That's he expends all his efforts to expunge that historical fact, and he can't do it. He can't do it. See, and he will never do it. He will never succeed. Nancy Pearcey, in her book, Total Truths, concludes, faith is a universal human function. And if it is not directed toward God, it will be directed towards something else. Remember the humor of G.K. Chesterton here? I've quoted some. Chesterton says, well, it's not only that they will believe in something else, it's that they will believe in everything else. Which is true. Because if faith is not in God, it just doesn't matter. It's like a lemon meringue pie, but nothing against lemon meringue pies. But it splatters everywhere and it hits nothing hard. If you ever had an opportunity to throw one, you'll find that out, you see. It must be directed towards God because only He accomplished the resurrection in Jesus Christ, you see. So where is your faith, men and women? Are you like the disciples after Jesus' death, where He castigates His uncle and His aunt? He says, oh, you foolish and slow of heart. You fail to believe all that the prophets have said. Is that where your faith is? That is sadness. Let me close with this. This is the second century Bishop Melito of Sardis, the church who was historically famed for being a dead church. He says, understand, therefore, beloved, how it is new and old, eternal and temporary, perishable and imperishable, mortal and immortal, this mystery of the Pascha. For as a son born, and as a lamb led, and as a sheep slain, and as a man buried, he rose from the dead as God, being by nature God and man. For he is all things, inasmuch as he judges, law, inasmuch as he teaches, word, inasmuch as he saves, grace, inasmuch as he begets, father, inasmuch as he is begotten, son, inasmuch as he suffers, sheep, inasmuch as he is buried, man, inasmuch as he is raised, God. This is Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. End quote. Need I say more? Then let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you gave your Son the power, the authority to go into the tomb, into death itself, into the grave, and to return. But not just to come out, as some people tend to say that they died and came back. No. You came out victor. This is something nobody had ever done or ever will do. There is no celebration or testimony in the fact that somebody had returned from the dead. Because then, if that was the case, we would have been worshipping Lazarus. We would have been worshipping anybody else that Elijah or Elisha had resurrected. We don't worship someone. We don't celebrate someone because they came back from the dead, or they purport to have come back from the dead. We celebrate you, Lord Jesus, because you didn't just come back from the dead. You rose victorious from the dead. You conquered death. You defeated death and hell and the grave. None of those have claim to our lives anymore. They serve us now. They serve your ends. They glorify you. They exonerate the gospel message. And we rejoice in you because of what you had done. You had come forth never to die. Everybody who has come forth dies again. Jesus, never. He's alive forevermore. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen.